of all the most important, most critical, most central biblical themes and doctrines, I do not know of any among, you know, your average Christian, any that is less known and less understood, perhaps, than the doctrine of covenant. We've heard of the term. We know it's important, and some of us maybe are really, yeah, we've really gotten into it, and we've read some of the books. But I think for most Christians, most churches, we hear it, we know it's important, but we'd have a hard time really articulating and understanding how it all fits together. Many Christians have argued, in fact, that covenant is the unifying theme in all of Scripture, that it is the piece that holds the whole storyline together. I think it's hard to, you know, to ever say this is the doctrine and everything in Scripture revolves around this. But if you made a short list of some possibilities and maybe had the glory of God, the grace of God, salvation and judgment, creation, recreation, certainly Jesus Christ, you know, up there on that list would be the covenant. Now, what is a covenant? It is a contract. It is an agreement between two parties. A covenant is a commitment which establishes a relationship between people. One author defines a biblical covenant like this. He says, a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. So it is a bond. It is something which joins two parties together. It is sealed in blood, and we see that the covenants involve some sort of blood ritual. And it is a bond unilaterally established by God with his people. Divine covenants do not allow for negotiation, for back and forth, for haggling with the price. In December, the first time ever, bought a new car. We had our two cars had 190,000 miles and 160,000 miles, so I felt justified in getting a car. And so I never had done this before, and I was online, and I was sort of, you know, all these things that you're supposed to do when you had a car and you have this price, and you're going to be really hard-nosed. And I was calling up dealers and saying, no, I'm not going to come in and see that. And I was in church. What happened to you? I don't know. I just, you know, you got to get a good deal on a car. So I went in there, and, you know, I'm very determined to get a good price and to go back and forth and say, I don't know about that. I could, can you, well, they go back and, oh, I found a discount for you and, you know, something. I said, I have a friend who works at GM. No, that doesn't count. So they find some discount. Then we look at the price and, well, let's look and I'll give you something for a trade. I said, oh, boy, it sure be nice to be under this dollar amount. And then they do this, and I know they're very smart because they know how to do this. And well, I'll have to go and talk to my supervisor. So they walk out, come back in, and sorry, can't do that. Could you get below this? I'll check. I really want to do this for you, but I got to check with the boss. So he goes out. Sorry, city meet you halfway and give you another $50. Well, could you go back? I'd really like. So I then realized I'm talking about this $50 going back and forth. And so finally, I said, I cave. Okay, I give, and I don't want you to have to go out and talk to your mean boss. For all I know, he just like walked into the bathroom and went, kind of, can't do it. And then, you know, got something. And of course, when I told Tricia, I said, yeah, I talked him way down. We got a great deal. There was a contract, you have to sign things. And that's like a covenant, except when God establishes this, he doesn't say, well, let's kind of make a deal. And what do you want? Is that a little too hard for you? And what else can I do? God administers it sovereignly with his people. They're established, and then they can be kept or they can be broken. It is a contractual obligation. You think about all the papers you have to sign for a house or for a loan. Think about the promises you make when you make your marriage vows. You enter into that covenant. You're saying, I promise to do this. I promise to be this to you. Those are all types of covenants. Now, this is a huge topic. We could spend a whole semester on it, but we want to spend about 25 more minutes. So you're going to have your Bibles open. We're going to look at a lot of passages Sometime we'll just kind of turn there and just say, look at this point. You might want to write it down. If you don't want to be flipping to a lot of places, then you can listen to this later or just jot down the reference, because we won't be able to read through all the pertinent texts. But I want to try to distill this into 3 points and present it to you in a way that hopefully makes sense. So I want to suggest to you that understanding the doctrine of the covenant is as easy as 3, 2, 1. 3, 2, 1. 3 different covenants we're going to talk about, 2 ways of existing in the covenant, and then 1 underlying covenant of grace. 3, 2, 1. And actually, the order will be 3, 1, 2. So, sorry. I only can do so much to make this pedagogically really brilliant. But 3, 2, 1. We'll start with the 3. 3 different covenants. Now, this heading is actually very misleading because there are more than 3 covenants. But I want to talk about just 3 of the major ones. Just for your reference, there are at least 6 important covenants in the Bible. Number 1, the covenant with Adam, sometimes called the covenant of works. See a reference to this in Hosea 6:7. He broke the covenant. So as we saw before, there was a probationary tree. Adam was given a command, and if he obeyed it, there would be life. If not, there would be cursing and death. Now, the good news is, immediately after violating that command, God promises a deliverer. But this was the first covenant, a covenant of works, a covenant with Adam. Second, there is a covenant with Noah. We see in Genesis 8 and 9, after the flood, this is a covenant of preservation. So God promises to maintain the orderly workings of his creation. Seed time and harvest, as we'll sing about later, I think. And that never again will he destroy the world with a flood. Now this covenant, it says, is to every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So even non-believers are a beneficiary of this Noahic covenant. God promises, and the rainbow, of course, is the sign. Yes, every time you have a rainbow, now we may, you know, we understand the science of it and refraction and the light and the water, but God ordained that to be a sign that he's keeping his promise not to destroy the world by a flood, but to keep the seasons going until the end. Third is a covenant with Abraham. That is a covenant of promise. Fourth, with Moses, a covenant of law. Fifth, with David, a covenant of kingdom. So 2 Samuel 7, he promises that a king from the line of David would forever sit upon his throne. This is fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. And then sixth, we see a new covenant, a covenant of consummation. I want to focus on 3 of those. And we'll spend most of our time here because I think if we can understand what these are and then their relationship with each other, we can understand how this covenant theology works. So we'll look at Abraham, Moses, and then the new covenant. So starting with Abraham, if you look in Genesis chapter 12, this is where Abram first comes on the scene. And God calls him and tells him to go to a land that he has not been, and that he will make him a great nation. So immediately we see that God, when he first speaks to Abram, what does he do? He promises him things. I'm going to do stuff for you. I have promises. I have blessing. Chapter 12. Now you go to chapter 15, and we see it again in more detail, this covenant with Abraham, Abram at this point. And God comes to him in a vision and says, "Fear not. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Abraham says, "Well, how is this going to be?" And then he brings up this servant of his and the son. And then verse 4, the Lord says, that's not the one I'm talking about. I will give you your own son. He says, verse 5, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." All right, I'm going to give you a son. I will make you a great nation. And then verse 6, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Later in Romans, it says that he hoped against hope. Sometimes you have to do that. You say, I don't have any hope that this could possibly be. He's old, he's as good as dead. And he says, he hoped against hope. He believed, and God said, "You believed my promise. and I'm going to count that to you as righteousness. You are justified by faith in the promise of God. Following this is an elaborate ceremony. Some of you, we've walked through this before. In the ceremony, Abram sees a vision. And the Lord brings down in this vision these different animals. He tells Abram to get them, and he's supposed to slice the carcasses, and he lines them up row and then opposite row. And then in his vision, we see that passing through, verse 17, is a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch between the pieces. You think, well, what in the world is going on? This is a strange dream. But of course, the smoking fire pot, the flaming torch, just like with the Exodus, the pillar of cloud and the fire, the pillar of fire, the cloud during the day, the fire at night, these are theophanies. They're God appearings. This is a symbol for the presence of God, smoke and fire passing through the carcass. It was very common covenant ceremony, treaty ceremony in the ancient world, and there's reference to it later in Jeremiah. We don't have time to go there. But the covenant ceremony was to declare, as you passed through these strewn carcasses, it was your way of saying, may it be to me if I should fail to fulfill my covenant obligations. May I be ripped in two like these animals here through which I pass. That's why you have the language of cutting a covenant. It even comes down early, you know, let's cut a deal. You cut something, you walk through to symbolize, may it be to me. And of course, the amazing thing here in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15 is it is not Abraham who walks through, but God manifested by flame, by smoke. God himself saying, may I be accursed, may I be cut through if I am not true to my own promises I'm making to you this day. And then in Genesis 17, we see the seal, the oath sign for this covenant that Abraham is to administer, and it is the covenant of circumcision. And you see in verse 4, we have the promises spelled out. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Three promises. Land, seed or children, and then verse 7, the very heart of the covenant promise, I will be a God to you and to your offspring after you. And he seals it in blood with a bloody sign of circumcision, cutting away of the foreskin. The big idea here is that God is making promises. That's what Genesis is about. Over a dozen times in the book, God promises, I will bless you. The nations will be blessed through you, he says to Abraham. I will give you the land. I will give you offspring. The entire book is about God's initiative in giving grace and blessing to his people. 19 times in Genesis, we find the promise of descendants. 10 times, the promise of relationship. 13 times the promise of land, another 17 times some allusion to one of these promises. The very first time God says something to Abram in chapter 12, he promises him something. If you look in Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, after the sacrifice of Isaac, this is the last time that we have record of God speaking directly to Abram. And again, he promises him something. If you look in Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15, the very first word that God speaks to Jacob is a promise. I'm the Lord your God, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad. Verse 15, I am with you, will keep you wherever you go. So the very first thing he says to Jacob is, I'm going to bless you. I'm promising you. And then if you go to Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4, the last time he speaks to Jacob, what does he do? But once again, he makes promises. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will make you into a great nation. So one theologian, Gerhardus Voss, says, God does not begin with working upon the inward physical states of the patriarchs as though they were subjects to reform. He begins by giving them promises. The keynote is not what Abraham has to do for God, but what God will do for Abraham. So this is the very heart of the Abrahamic covenant. Promises. God comes and he says, land and seed and underlying it all, and most importantly, I will be a God to you. I will be your God and to your children. That's Abraham. Now Moses. Moses is not so much a covenant of promise, but a kind of do this and live covenant. Now let's be careful here. This is not to suggest that under Moses, God's people were supposed to earn their salvation. Not at all. As we'll see in just a moment, the promise was not replaced by the Mosaic covenant. So it was never under Moses that you do enough good things and therefore you can be saved, you can be my people. They were his people. But the focus there is on how you ought to live, how you obey, so that you can receive blessing. You do this, you live. You don't, you leave the land. The Mosaic covenant was based on ancient, I'll give you some terms here that you may or may not be familiar with, ancient suzerain-vassal treaties. That's just fancy words for a big lord and a little lord. Sort of a big old king and a little king. And how they would relate to one another is they would enter into treaties. And scholars have shown in the last few decades, and I think with good reason, that some of these ancient treaties are very much reflected in the way that the Old Testament explains the Mosaic Covenant. We see this in Exodus 19 through 24. We see it most clearly in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn there. Deuteronomos, nomos, law, Deutero, second. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, 40 years later after Sinai. And the whole book is structured around this basic pattern of these covenant treaties. So chapter 1 through chapter 5:5 is a prologue. That's where you go through some history and some background information with the treaty. And then you get to Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the preamble. Who it is who's making this covenant, what he has done. And then we have the Ten Commandments. And really from chapter 5, verse 7, through the end of Deuteronomy 26, are laws. Stipulations. So in all these treaties, you'd have a prologue, a preamble, and then stipulations. Here's what you need to do. Here are the laws. Here are the commands. Here's how you are to live. And then if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, there was always some kind of documentation section. What do we do with these stipulations? What do we do with this treaty? And that's why 27 says, keep the whole commandment that I command you, and on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law. And later he talks about where you're going to put them and you're going to build an altar, but he's saying, here's what you're going to do with this covenant document. And then after the documentation, we have sanctions, chapter 27, verse 9 through chapter 30. And this is where you have curses and blessings. And you can see that right in the headings in your Bible. Here's the stipulations. Here's what you do. Curses, if you don't obey it, and a lot of blessings if you do. And then, finally, in chapter 30, verses 19 through 20, I'm simplifying things a little bit, but you get the gist. And 30, 19 through 20 is when there's a calling of witnesses. I call heaven and earth. Okay, so who does God call to witness? I call Joe to witness. No, he's going to call heaven and earth. Okay, just I call everything I created to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. This is a covenant. It says, do this and live. Here's the stipulations. You obey, blessings. Disobey, there's curse. Abraham, Moses. Now let's look at the new covenant. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the famous promise of the new covenant, which is referred to a number of times, most notably in Hebrews, as we'll see in a moment. The promise of a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's the Abrahamic promise. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So you could boil this down to four things that are promised in this new covenant. It's promised to be an immutable covenant, not broken. There is promise an interior piety, law written on your hearts, a religion of the heart, an immediate knowledge, and people saying, know the Lord. No, you know him. Lead us to the least to the greatest, know him. And an iniquity forgiven. Immutable knowledge, interior piety, immediate knowledge, iniquity forgiven. The new covenant, that's what you're going to have. Of course, Jesus, and this may pass by you when we have communion, Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. He's saying, this is what we have here. This is what I'm ushering in. This is what I'm inaugurating right here. The stuff Jeremiah talked about, new covenant, here it is with me. 2 Corinthians 3 says in plain language that the old covenant has been replaced by a new covenant. So those are the three main, Abraham, Moses, and a new covenant. That's the longest section. Last two, let's try to, where do we go with this? So I'm going to go to the, remember it's 3, 2, 1, I'm going to go to the one covenant of grace. How do we understand the relationship of Abraham, Moses, new covenant? There is a thread throughout Scripture that never leaves us of the Abrahamic promise. Just to give you an example, 2 Kings. You think, well, 2 Kings, well, that didn't do anything with Abraham. Listen, 2 Kings 13, 22 through 23. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence till now. So there, in those days, he's looking back. I made a promise to Abraham. This is the foundational covenant promise. I will be your God. Exodus 6, verse 7. Jeremiah 7, 23. Jeremiah 11, verse 4. Jeremiah 30, 22. Ezekiel 36, 28. Several times, many times, I will be your God, hearkening back to this language. Galatians 3, 17 and 18. This is important. As we try to piece together, how do we understand the relationship between, let's just look at Abraham and Moses, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. How do we relate these two? Well, here's what Paul says. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Okay, so we're trying to piece this together. So whatever the relationship is, we know clearly that the Mosaic covenant did not annul, did not remove, did not eliminate the Abrahamic covenant. That was still in effect. The promise was not overcome by the law. So how do we understand the relationship between old and new? So old covenant, the Mosaic covenant rather, did not replace the Abrahamic covenant. But what's this language about a new covenant versus an old covenant? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 8. And I want to suggest to you that when Jeremiah and when Hebrews and when 2 Corinthians 3 speak of a new covenant replacing an old covenant, they're thinking of the Mosaic covenant, not at all the Abrahamic promise. So you can see in Hebrews chapter 8, the section there that is sort of indented like poetry or prophecy, that's quoting from Jeremiah 31. And you see in verse 7, it talks about the first covenant. Verse 6 calls it the old covenant. If that first or old covenant had been faultless, there would have been occasion to look for a second. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete. What is the new versus the old? Well, he goes on in Hebrews chapter 9 to talk about the regulations that were there for the tabernacle, for the priesthood, for the feasts, for the atonement, for the sacrifice. He's clearly thinking of the ritual elements of the Mosaic covenant. So the new covenant that renders the old covenant obsolete is a new covenant replacing the covenant made with Moses. Now let me just, again, add a parenthesis here. This does not mean that we ignore the commands of the law. Clearly the New Testament writers and Jesus himself did not operate that way. But it does mean that we need to see that the Mosaic covenant as a covenant for God's people, as the contract that bound God to his people, was a temporary measure. If you flip back to Galatians chapter 3, you see this language where Paul says that the law, and he's thinking of the Mosaic covenant, verse 24, was our guardian, our pedagogos, our tutor, our kind of nurse, our instructor, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Verse 23 before that says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 25, now under that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So the Mosaic covenant was a guardian for a time. A steward, babysitter sounds derogative, I don't mean it that way, but a kind of guardian there to lead us to Christ. How? By showing us our utter and complete insufficiency. Our complete inability to keep the law, God's people failure over and over again to follow the Mosaic covenant. A do this and live covenant, and they were not getting on the good side of those blessings. They had lost the land. Now, let me just show you this one time again. If you go back to Jeremiah 31, and I told you there would be a lot of flipping. Jeremiah 31, again to this promise of the new covenant. You see in verse 32, when he talks about a new covenant versus an old, here we see plainly what he has in mind. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. my covenant that they broke. So that covenant was broken. That covenant, Hebrews says, is rendered obsolete. The new covenant has replaced the old Mosaic covenant. Now, this is very important as we look at Jeremiah 31. When it says new, new does not mean a never-before spiritual state, something never promised before, a state of spiritual existence that had never occurred before. Rather, and this is key, the new covenant is the fulfillment of the promises made in the Abrahamic covenant. So you think about the four things we said were new in the new covenant. They're not really new. They're really a restatement of the promise that had been to Abraham. So an immutable covenant. Well, Galatians 3 says that the promise could not annul the covenant with Abraham. An interior piety. Sometimes people say, well, you know, it's the New Testament. We really have a religion of the heart. Well, over and over again in the Old Testament, God told his people to circumcise their hearts. What does the psalmist say over and over again? The law is within my heart, he says. It's not that suddenly in the New Testament, well, now they really have a heart religion. No, they had that. Or iniquities forgiven. We want to be careful here. Do we want to say, well, the new covenant was completely new. Never before had God's people had their iniquities forgiven. Really? Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And what about this immediate knowledge? No longer shall each one say to his neighbor and his brother, know the Lord. There's a prophetic expression here because people weren't really going around and saying, know the Lord. Hello, know the Lord. And we wouldn't want to take it too matter-of-factly, or we wouldn't even have teachers. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor. New covenant, we don't have teachers. No one to teach. That's what it says. No one will teach his neighbor anymore. So there must be something else going on. And I think what Jeremiah 31 is getting at is that there will no longer be a need for a covenant mediator, a priesthood, those who would be a go-between, a stand-between, to say no to the, you must know the Lord. But now the covenant mediator would have come in the flesh, putting an end to the shadows. So the whole prophecy of Jeremiah 31 refers to the removal of the Mosaic covenant, in particular the ceremonial elements. What's new now in the new covenant is not that there had never been knowledge of God or heart religion or forgiveness of sins. What's new is that all of these signs have been fulfilled. The shadows of a priesthood and an altar and a sacrifice have given way to the substance of Christ, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. So what I'm trying to put together here is you have an Abrahamic covenant which has not been annulled, has not been removed. And then a temporary measure, the Mosaic covenant, for a time to lead people to Christ. And then when the new covenant comes, renders that Mosaic, the old covenant, obsolete. And the new is a restatement of this same one single covenant of grace that has been throughout Scripture. And the Mosaic covenant was not different than a covenant of grace, but it functioned in a different way to lead people to their knowledge of themselves and how they are in need of grace. So three different covenants, but really we see how they relate together in one strand of this Abrahamic promise. And then quickly, finally, two ways of existing in this one covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was always meant to be spiritual in nature. Leviticus 26 speaks of the circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Jeremiah 6, verse 10. Jeremiah 9, 25. Or turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 11. This is very important. Because sometimes we have the mistaken notion that, well, in the Old Testament, you know, circumcision, even that was just a physical thing. It was just for physical descendants of Israel, and they're really, but the new covenant now is spiritual. That was physical, just ethnic, and now this is spiritual. But you can't say that with Romans 4:11. Where Paul says, and he's speaking here about Abraham and about circumcision, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Clearly, Paul, inspired by God, says circumcision was not just an ethnic identity marker, just a badge of being a Jew. It was a seal of righteousness that comes by faith. The cutting away of the foreskin was a symbol of the cutting away of the flesh, of the fleshliness of the heart. It was a symbol of being born again. It was a symbol of union with Christ. It was a union with God. It was a symbol of being justified by faith. All of that. It was spiritual. So the Abrahamic covenant was always meant to be spiritual in nature. And at the same time, it was always possible to be connected externally to the covenant without appropriating the inner reality. So if you just look over the page at Romans chapter 2, verse 28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Because this was always a problem. Jews would say, well, I'm a Jew. I've been circumcised. Yeah, you haven't really been circumcised. Or look over at Romans chapter 9. Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So he's saying, look, you could be a child of Abraham and not really be a child of Abraham. You got to get that if you're going to understand how covenants work. There was always a spiritual import, and at the same time, it was possible to be connected externally to the covenant without appropriating the inner reality. And you say, well, the new covenant's different. I don't think that it is. Turn one more passage, and we will wrap up. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, again, we would think, if it's true that the Abrahamic covenant has not been annulled, Paul says clearly, if we think the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant of grace, continues, and clearly in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic promise was spiritual, circumcision was a spiritual sign, Paul says clearly in Romans 4, it was a sign of justification by faith, and yet he gave it to his sons, Isaac, Ishmael, one of whom would believe, one would not. One was of the chosen line, one would not. So he gave this spiritual sign. It's about justification by faith. Give it to your kids. So we would think that if this Abrahamic promise and covenant has not been removed, that this is probably the way things still work. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Speaking here of someone with an external connection to the new covenant, the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, sanctified, that is, they were set apart. They were a church member. Maybe they had made profession of faith. Maybe they had served. Maybe they had even taken the Lord's Supper. And for all intents and purposes, it seems like they seem to be a part of this deal here. And they go on sinning, and sinning deliberately. He says, that would be a great judgment. So even in the new covenant, it was possible you would be externally connected So this one covenant of grace, but there are two ways of existing in it. There has always been and continues to be an objective element so that families, young children, infants are part of the covenant objectively before they express a subjective element of faith. And at the same time, we want to say that there should be exercised at some point this subjective element. Faith is absolutely critical for the covenant. I would simply argue from the Abrahamic covenant that faith does not have to be operative at the outset of your entrance into the covenant. So what difference does this all make? Other than a very loose 25 minutes. Let me quickly give you a few things. Number one, this understanding of the covenant helps us to see the grand sweep of salvation history. You and I are part of a long story. It goes back to the very beginning, but we are in fulfillment of this promise to Abraham, an unbroken promise. Second, we see how God has entered into a relationship with us and with our children. So in Acts 2, very deliberately covenant language, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for the Gentiles, they're coming into the covenant too. That God comes, he says, I have promises for you and your kids, your whole family. You come and I'm going to be your covenant Lord. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be a God to you and to your children. God deals with us by families. That's that objective element of the covenant. Third, we see that God wants to see faith in you and your children. There's no room here for presumption. I go to church. I'm a covenant. Covenant, 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 covenant. Faith. It is possible to be baptized and not really baptized. It's possible to be a church member and not really be a member of the church. To be exercised, embraced in faith. And finally, we see that the Bible is a book about a covenant, and that covenant is about a promise, and that promise is that God will be your God and you will be his people. So at the very end of the story, Revelation 21, verse 7, we read, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Same thing with Abraham. All the way through, constant appeals, promises. Promises made, promises kept. The very end of the story, looking back, saying, I told you I would be a God to you, and you would be my people. And by faith it is so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promises. You come to each of us, and before you tell us what to do, how to shape up, how to be better, you say, I'm going to bless you. Here's what I'm going to do for you. Thank you that all the blessings are yes and amen in Christ. They're all ours, that the do this and live has been lived out by Christ. That we are seated in the heavenly places. Thank you for your faithfulness through all generations and your one covenant of grace which binds us together, includes our families, and to which you have always been faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.